Well, this morning about 3:45, I woke up, I woke up a little earlier, then I got a phone call from this alarm system that Richard just mentioned a while ago. And I didn't know what it was, of course, when the phone rang. You know, at 3:45 in the morning, the first thing you think about is, in my case anyway, is somebody, you know, you don't get a good phone call at 3:45, right? So I thought, oh boy, somebody at the church passed away, or somebody been taken to the hospital, or what's going on? And then on the other end was this alarm company people that is telling us that we have an alarm at the church and the fire department's on its way out. And I said, oh brother. And the reason why is because this has happened well over 100 times. Over the 9 years we've been here, there's never been a fire. I'm coming over to set one of these days just to get our money's worth, you know. But it has never been anything at all. And it used to be we had different people on the call list, the first ones. I was on it for a while, then I threw a fit. And so Dave Cunningham was on it for a while, and Dave moved away. And then Don Rader was on it for a while, and Don pretended to be sick lately. And so then I thought Richard was on it. I found out I think we're both on it now. It's because he got our phone call right about the same time I did. Oh, he didn't. He hung up on them. So then they called me, you know, a little rascal. And then so I'm definitely going to make sure this week that we have a staff meeting and make sure that doesn't happen again at 3:45 in the morning. But and I know you two came over this morning, right? And it used to be 9 years ago, 8 years ago, when they got the phone calls, come over, we've got a fire going on. I'd put my clothes on and run out and go, oh, come over here, nothing going on, you know, nothing at all. And so that kept happening. Now I don't even put my shoes on. I just made a cup of coffee. You know, I said, oh, brother, you know. And so here I am. 3:45 in the morning, another false alarm. Poor Richard and Kazumi don't know that yet, so they're over here doing all that stuff. But so, at any rate, these false alarms, you know, one of these days we might have a fire. And I hope they airbrushed that part I just said about starting a fire out of the sermon there. Maybe I should have said that. Take that out, Glenn, on the way out, would you? I'm concerned about something a little more serious about that in the area of false alarms. You know, we've been looking for the return of our Savior since the day He left. And we have prayed for that. We've looked forward to that. We've read the Scriptures on that. And we've looked forward to that with great anticipation. And some have got so excited that they have they've changed. I mean, they've set dates. They've calculated when the Lord had to return and all these kinds of things. And so many people have said the Lord's got to return by such a date or blah, 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 that the Church of Christ no longer kind of thinks about it much. Matter of fact, I've read that the last 50 years is the only time in church history when the Church of Christ really hasn't anticipated the return of Christ. We just, you know, it's been a long time, been 2,000 years, a lot of false alarms by false teachers, and we just don't think much about it anymore. And there's a danger of not being excited about the return of Christ again. And as we come to our passage today in the Old Testament, Zechariah, starting with chapter 9, we're looking at that very thing, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be anticipating that. We want to be excited about that. We don't know when it's going to be, but we know He's promised that He is going to come. And Zechariah, as well as any place in the Bible, and definitely in the Old Testament, outlines for us something about that second coming of the Lord Jesus. Zechariah, as we worked our way through this Old Testament, we only have three messages to go to be done with the Old Testament overview messages. We'll be done by the end of August, Lord willing. So we've been going a year and 8 months by the time we're done going through the Old Testament this way. And we looked a few weeks ago at the first eight chapters of Zechariah, where there are two sections out of three in the book. And in those two sections was largely about the Jews during Zechariah's time, about 500 years before the time of Christ. The last section that we'll look at today, starting with chapter 9, is previewing the future. It's looking to the time ahead, beginning with probably close to the tribulation period. Matter of fact, the tribulation period are leading up to it, leading into the kingdom age. And we're going to look at that today. There's actually two parts or two time frames given in these last six chapters. Both of them begin with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord. Chapters 19 and 11 begin with that. Then you see in chapter 12 that same phrase. And there's two definite time periods outlined here with that phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. The word burden sometimes is translated oracle, and it speaks of a prophecy, but a different kind of prophecy than some. It always speaks of something that is heavy. That's what the word burden means, a heaviness. And usually it speaks of judgment and those types of things. It's a heavy, serious, somber set of prophecies that are being given here, and we need to take careful note of those. So we're going to look at these two parts today, and we're going to begin in chapter 9, 10, and 11 with Israel's future before the kingdom age. And as I was looking over my material for today, my notes, and I had a lot of time to look over my notes this morning, just a whole lot of time. And I guess the Lord woke me up on purpose because as I looked over my notes, I realized I can't do this today. This is too much material. So I'm going to fly through chapters 9, 10, and 11 and just hit some highlights. We'll do more on Wednesday night if we need to, so be here for that. But I'm going to spend most of my time in the second part. But look quickly at chapter 9 with me, and we see a number of things, but primarily I want to mention verses 9 and 10, where we have this prophecy of both the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the Old Testament people probably could not have figured that out, because they wouldn't have recognized a second coming. But we do have both of them lined up back to back. We look back on this now and we see this. But in the middle of verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's the first coming. And we recognize that particular quote or fulfillment of that quote, passage in John 12, verses 14 to 15, when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem at the triumphant entry on a colt, a foal of a donkey, exactly like Zechariah prophesied here. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, those who knew the Old Testament, and most Jews knew the Old Testament quite well, as he came in that day, this passage of Scripture had to come to mind. And yet, if you remember that passage, go back and read it this afternoon, chapter 12 of John, we find a whole group of people following him into Jerusalem, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna. This is our Messiah," and a whole group of people from Jerusalem meeting them who said, "Let's kill him, let's kill him." And those that wanted to kill him won the day, as we all know, as the leaders of the Jewish people turned the tide against Christ, although he fulfilled this passage. Now there's a second coming mentioned here in verse 10. It says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The Lord came the first time, verse 9, to be our Savior. He would die for us on Calvary. And yet in verse 10, it speaks of him coming in dominion at the end of verse 10 and bringing peace with him. So the first verse, verse 9, speaks of him coming as king who dies for his people. In verse 10, speaks of him coming as king who will rule over his people. Two different comings prophesied by Zechariah. Chapter 10, we see in verses 2 and 3 the spiritual condition of Israel and why they are what they are. Look at this. He says in verse 2, "For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds." This verse and a half kind of summarizes Israel's problem all along throughout the Old Testament. The teraphim here speaks of little idols, household idols that people would have set up in their homes. The diviners would speak of false prophets that were always infiltrating the people of Israel. And so Israel's problems was this: instead of following the Lord and listening to the true prophets of God, they tended to set up their own little gods and listen to false teachers. And as a result of that, throughout their history, most of the time they wandered like sheep. As it says here, the Lord is angry at these sheep, these shepherds who defile the people, but nevertheless, they are wandering. And that has been their history throughout most of the Old Testament. And therefore, they paid the consequences. The Lord didn't want them to be this way. Verse 8 says, He's going to change this. He says in verse 8, "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. The Lord has a plan for them. He did not want them to be scattered. He didn't want them to be judged. He wanted great blessings and wonderful things for them, and He yet will fulfill His plan. God will eventually get that which He desires to get with these people. And that's going to be more of our story as we press on. In verse 12, He says, "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name they will walk, declares the Lord." When the Jews come back, now we just read about them coming back, when they come back, at this point in verse 12, they will not only come back to the land, they'll come back to the Lord. And spiritually, they will be in tune with the Lord once again. Chapter 11, as we move into this chapter, before this glorious spiritual revival takes place in Israel, they will endure terrible judgment. Judgment because of the rejection of the Messiah. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter." Doomed to slaughter. In verses 16 and 17, it appears here that he's looking far into the future at the time of the Antichrist, who is going, the Lord himself is going to raise up this man as judgment upon Israel. It says, "For behold," verse 16, "I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock." It would appear, although the Lord in the rest of this verse 17 is going to deal with the Antichrist, He is first of all going to bring great havoc upon the Jewish people. So these are the three chapters in the first section that describe the life of Israel from this time of Zechariah up until the time of the second coming of Christ. We see in chapter 12, verse 1, we begin with the second burden in our second portion of this particular section, the second part, time-wise. It says, "The burden of the Lord concerning Israel." The Lord now wants to bring forth a second prophecy, a second burden. And this one will take place with the beginning of the coming of Christ and going through the kingdom age. So up at the first burden came up to the time of the coming of Christ. The second burden is going to deal with the coming of Christ and the kingdom age. And that is what we want to spend the rest of our time on today. By the way, keep in mind that the Jews had no concept of a second coming. They only had a concept of a first coming. And so we have to give them a little bit of grace when we think when Jesus came, and He came as a humble servant, He came as one born in a manger, one who was not setting up a kingdom in a military sense, we have to realize that they did not grasp all of that was being said about that first coming. And we need to not be particularly hard on the Jews in that regard, at least not at first, although Jesus proved Himself to be their Messiah and they rejected it. As we move into chapter 12, I want you to note, peppered throughout these three chapters, there's a little phrase over and over and over again. It's going to be "in that day." 16 times He'll say "in that day." One time He says "in the day," a day, chapter 14, verse 1. And then in chapter 14, verse 7, He speaks of a unique day. So when we put it all together, we have 18 different times that He says something is going to happen in that day. And so we have a special period of time coming up that the Lord wants us to look at, a unique day, a day like no other day has ever been. These references to the day actually describe four great events. Four great events. Number one, war against Israel. In chapter 12, as we enter chapter 12, Israel is now back in the land. She's been regathered, as the Lord promised in one of those other verses we looked at. But they're largely, as we'll see in a moment, in unbelief. So we know from prophetic scriptures that when Israel comes back to the land, the promised land, she does not come back in following the Lord. She comes back in unbelief. So as we enter chapter 12, that is the case. In verse 3, then, we find that the nations of the earth are now gathered to destroy Israel. It will come about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So we find that Israel is now surrounded by the nations. The world wants to destroy Israel. Now we see hints of that now, don't we? We see that the world hates Israel, and there seems to be a renewed anti-Semitism going on today. We see the Islamic world desiring to destroy Israel. We see these things unfolding, and so we can see how easily it could be that the whole world turns against little Israel and attempts to destroy them. God says that will happen in His time, on that day, or in that day, and the nations will be gathered against it. So we know that's coming, and so we go down to verse 8. He says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. At the very darkest hour, when Israel is surrounded and there is no hope, God steps up. And in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We're moving into what we often call the Battle of Armageddon here. The nations have gathered. Their goal is to destroy Israel. And they will. There's no hope for Israel except that God steps up. And God then is going to destroy the nations of Israel. He'll tell us how in just a few moments. The nations that come against Israel, the Gentile nations. And so we find that the first event is war against Israel. The second major event is what we call refinement. God is going to refine Israel. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now we're moving into the second coming of Christ. The Lord is returning. And when Israel sees the Lord, that is when they turn as a nation in repentance to the Lord. The Lord pours out His spirit of grace and supplication upon them. And when they see Him, whom they pierced, they will mourn for Him. This is the beginning of their turning to the Lord in great repentance. This is a wonderful verse. It's actually quoted three times in the New Testament. And I think we want to go there to see how the Lord uses it. John chapter 19 and verse 37. We'll be right back to Zechariah, so keep your place. But John chapter 19, verse 37 is the first time it's actually quoted in the New Testament chronologically. 19:37. Jesus is on the cross. And He is now dead. And the soldiers pierce Him with a sword, as we know. And it says in verse 37, and again another scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. We have no question about what Zechariah is talking about. The piercing here is when they pierced Him on the cross. When Jesus comes again, they will see the one that they pierced. And He was pierced on the cross when He went there to die for our salvation. Keep in mind, Christ died in our place. He took our sins upon Himself that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. And all that turn to Him by faith alone receive the gift of salvation. And our sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ died in our place as our substitute. He was pierced for us. Back up to Matthew chapter 24. And actually, I misspoke a moment ago. Chronologically, this verse is actually before the one I just read. But Matthew 24 and verse 30 speaks of the same thing that Zechariah is speaking of, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord is telling us about this time of His coming. And it says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. This is speaking of Him coming in the clouds at this point and being pierced for our transgression. Then go over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We're now, of course, in the great book of Revelation. The end times are going to be unfolded in that book. And as that book begins, and we begin to hear from the Lord, look what He has to say in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. This is, again, the quote from Zechariah. As the Lord comes, all eyes will see Him. The whole world will see Him. The one that they put on the cross, the one that they pierced. We, together with the ancient first century people, crucified Christ. He went to the cross for our sins. He died in our place. We are every bit as guilty of His death as those that hung Him on the cross that day. And all eyes will see Him, the one whom they have pierced. And so when we go back to Zechariah chapter 13 now, when Israel sees the one they pierced, when they see the coming of the Savior, something happens to them. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There's a cleansing. The fountain will be opened from the house of David. There will be a cleansing of sin, a cleansing of their impurity. And when they turn to the Lord in repentance, He cleanses them. He takes away their sins. He gives them His righteousness. Most of you know, and we'll sing this verse in song in closing in just a moment. But this particular verse of Scripture is used as the foundation for a very famous hymn that we often sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood." William Cooper used this verse as the verse that was the foundation of that particular hymn that speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ that would cleanse us from sin. In verse 2, it says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." The cleansing that follows includes the abolishment of the idols, the abolishment of these false prophecies. Remember, we just looked at a passage of Scripture that spoke about the problem Israel had was their little gods and their little prophets that spoke falsely. The Lord's going to get rid of those. Those are going to be done away with. And He will, at that time, give them only Himself as their God and their prophet. Verses 8 and 9 tell us, however, that Israel will pay a great price because of the rebelliousness against the Lord. In verse 8, it says, "It will come about, and all the land declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." Now, speaking of Israel here, as the Lord is to come and deliver Israel, prior to that, two-thirds of the Jews are going to be destroyed. Two-thirds are going to be cut off and destroyed by the Antichrist and his forces during that time, leaving one-third at the end of verse 8, and they will be refined as silver and refined as gold. Those that come through, the Lord is going to change them spiritually. He's going to refine them. He's going to prepare them for the kingdom that is coming after His return. As a result, something wonderful happens at the end of verse 9. "They will call on My name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are My people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." That's what the Lord has always wanted from His people, for them to say that the Lord is their God, that, and they are His people. This is the end result of the refinement that the Lord brings at this time. A third major event takes place, and we have in chapter 14 the details of the coming of Christ, at what we now know to be the second coming. There is perhaps no clearer passage in all the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, concerning the return of Christ than we have in the first part of chapter 14. The Lord is coming again, and He's coming in with details here, given some of it in no other place. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So we begin with this battle of Armageddon again. I believe he backs up in time, and he's going back to the initial stages of the Lord's return. Prior to his return, there is this great battle against Israel. And the nations are surrounding them. They're moving in. They're killing the Jews. Two-thirds are gone by now. And those in the city are being wiped out. And at that point, it says in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. It's kind of repeating what he's already said, but what we have here is this: at the darkest hour, at the time when there was absolutely no hope, when two-thirds of Israel is already destroyed and the other third is going down and there's no one to rescue them, the Lord steps up. And the Lord comes to their rescue and he fights for them as on the day of battle. And then in verse 4, a detail given nowhere else in Scripture like this, he says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Recall with me that when Jesus left the earth at his ascension, he left from the Mount of Olives. Remember? Acts chapter 1. He left from the Mount of Olives. He ascended quietly. Only a handful of people, 120 probably, saw him ascend. There was no fanfare. Nobody else knew what was going on. The angels say in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he will come again just as he left. Zechariah tells us that he's going to come right back to that same mountain, the Mount of Olives. And when he comes, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, somewhere on a Wednesday night soon, I'll talk about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Here's one of the differences. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, the Lord comes in the air and he gathers his people to himself, his church. At the second coming, he doesn't come to the air. He comes to the Mount of Olives. He stands on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in two with a great valley now forming. And he doesn't take his people back to heaven with him. He establishes his kingdom on earth. Massive difference between the second coming and the rapture. Nevertheless, as we press on with this, we find at this time there's also a change in the universe itself. Look at verse 6. In that day there will be no light, and the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. There, as we find in Matthew chapter 24, as we find in the book of Revelation, there's massive changes in the sun and the moon and the stars and the whole universe at the coming of Christ. Perhaps this is the sign of his coming that Matthew 24 talks about but never explains. Perhaps this is the sign that it speaks of there. Another interesting detail, if we back up to the end of verse 5, when the Lord comes, he doesn't come alone. It says, then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Well, now, who are these holy ones that are coming with the Lord when he comes back? Well, let's run back real quickly to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. We find that there is a certain set of beings that come back with Jesus at that time. Matthew 24, 31. It says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He comes with his angels. His angels come with him, and they're gathering his people to protect them from the rest of this, what's going on at this particular time of his coming. So he gathers his people to himself as he begins his kingdom. But the angels aren't the only ones that come. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. Someone else comes with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We get to come with him. Now, Revelation chapter 19, that we will not have time to look at today, finds us coming with the Lord. The church will come with the Lord. The Old Testament saints, perhaps, will come with the Lord. We will come with Him at this great day. We will be part of that wonderful and great army at that point. You know, as we go back to Zechariah, the first coming of Christ could not have been more quiet, could it? A peasant couple has a little baby boy in a little town that nobody hardly knew anything about. No one was there but a few animals, and the shepherd showed up a little later. No fanfare. Nobody, hardly, in the whole world knew that the Savior of the world had come, that He had been born, that God had become man. No one knew except just a handful of people, and they didn't understand. But when He comes again, the whole world will know. He'll not come as a humble baby in a manger. He'll come as a reigning monarch. He'll come as King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll come as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And all who oppose Him will be destroyed. We turn back to chapter 14 again if you're not there. Going to chapter 14, verse 9. We have the fourth main event that is described by Zechariah in this section. And that is that the kingdom comes. Now, just as we found in prophetic book after prophetic book going through the Old Testament, the kingdom will be set up on earth. It says in verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. There's not going to be any little gods hanging around any longer. And no more false prophets. He will be absolute monarch and God. He will be king over all the earth. And it says, if you'll move back to verse 8 for a moment, it says a very interesting thing that I don't have a complete understanding of. But it says this, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. Flowing out of Jerusalem are living waters. Now, I don't really know exactly what these living waters are, I'll be honest with you. But I do know, and it reminds me of, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Remember that? Where the Lord says that the people of Israel have committed great sins, and one of those great sins is they have forsaken the fountain of living water, who, of course, is the Lord Himself. They have forsaken Him. We come to the kingdom age, and flowing out of Jerusalem now is a fountain of, or is a rivers flowing out of Jerusalem of living waters. Whether these are literal streams or not, I think they could very well be, but they definitely are pointing to the living water of our Lord Jesus Christ. What they have forsaken for generations, the fountain of living water now flows continuously from Jerusalem, which is the hub of the kingdom age. Verse 11, chapter 14, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Jerusalem now will be the center of the kingdom, and it will dwell securely. In verses 12 and 13, actually through 15, but we'll just read those two verses, Zechariah returns to the theme of the second coming. This isn't all chronological. He's going back and forth here. And so in verse 12, he goes back to the second coming. And look what happens at the return of Christ. He just spoke of great blessings for His people, but not all are His people. Many rebel against Him. It says now, verse 12, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. And their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth, and it will come about in that day that great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. When the Lord comes, and we see this here, we see this in Daniel, we see it in Revelation, we see it in Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord comes, all who oppose Him will be instantly destroyed. And it doesn't take Him, you know, a long battle to do that. We find that their flesh will rot as they stand. Their eyes will rot in the sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. It's a horrible picture of judgment as the Lord comes and brings judgment upon those who rebelled against Him. So get the picture. we have the Lord returning. And as He returns, He comes to protect and to set up a kingdom with His people who have turned to Him. It's a glorious day. It's a glorious of all days. And yet, those who have rebelled against Him, the great armies of the earth that have come against Israel, and Revelation chapter 19 says, will turn against the Lord Himself at this point. They will be instantly, completely judged and destroyed. Both are true. Christ comes as judge, and He comes as king. In verse 16, we find a little bit about what it's like in the kingdom during this time. And it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, when the kingdom age begins, all unbelievers will be destroyed. Only believers will go into the kingdom. They'll go in alive, mortal people into the kingdom. They will have children for 1,000 years. You know, people having children all that time. And so the earth begins to repopulate. Jerusalem will be the hub of the kingdom, but people will live in other places. And we speak here of Gentiles. Other nations will exist on earth. Those nations will not be allowed to defy the Lord, but most will worship Him. And they'll come, it says here, to the Feast of Booths. Now those that remember their Old Testament feast will recall that there were 3 mandatory annual feasts in Jerusalem, in Israel. There were several others, but three major ones. There was the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover pointed to the cross, where Jesus Christ would die in our place for our sins, shed His blood for us. There was the Feast of Pentecost, which pointed to the day that the Holy Spirit would come to fill His people with Himself, so that we would be the temple of God. That happened when the church was born in Acts chapter 2. The other great feast is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast that pointed to the return of Israel from exile. It would remind them of what God would do for them when they returned home. It's the feast that points to the millennium kingdom, when the Lord brings them back. And therefore, it is the feast that is actually going to be celebrated during the 1,000-year kingdom age. And those who come up to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast, all is well. But look at verse 17. All is not well for everyone. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There will not be, as we see in other passages of the Old Testament, there will not be outward rebellion against the King during the millennial kingdom. But there will be subtle rebellion. There will be some who say, we're not going up to worship Him. We don't want to get that radical. And they rebel against Him subtly. To those, the Lord brings swift and quick judgment. He doesn't kill them all, but He does withhold the rain till they get the point. And perhaps they come up, maybe not with their hearts, but they come up to the Feast of Booths. These things are going on during that time. But we end on a high note. Verses 20 and 21. In that day there will be an inscription on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day. Those who obey the Lord will be living in holiness. Even the bells on the horses, even the pots they cook with, will have this inscription, holy to the Lord. You know where that inscription was in the Old Testament? On the tiara of the high priest. The high priest represented the holiness of God. And even the pots we fry our bacon in. I don't know if the Jews will eat bacon in the kingdom or not. Maybe I'll back off of that one, think that one through again. Chicken. Okay. And the bells on the horses, just the simple things of life, will be holy to the Lord. That's how the people of God will live at that time. You know, in a real way, we're closing the Old Testament here. We've got one more book to go, Malachi. But in a sense, he closes here. All the pieces, all the threads of the Old Testament that we've been studying for all these months come together right here. All the pieces, all the stuff, it's like a book. You read a mystery. And there's twists and turns in the plot. You don't know how it's going to end. And then you read the last page and you know how it ends. Here's how it ends. All the things the Lord's been trying to do with Israel and with us all these years now come together. The Lord returns. The Lord sets up a kingdom. The Lord rules as king. And all who follow Him live as holy to Him. The pieces come together that we might, as His people, live in glory and praise to Him. There's an old Welsh hymn. Nobody sings anymore. It goes like this. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Who His love will not remember? Who can cease to sing His praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. May we praise Him for the great plan that He has for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before You now. We thank You for Your glorious plan that You have for Your people. We thank You for that. We praise You for it. But we're also conscious of the fact that there are some here who do not know You as Savior. They may be nice people, Lord, good citizens, but they're not Your people. And they face the very judgment of Almighty God. Father, I pray You would open their hearts today. Draw them to Yourself that they might experience the great future that You have for them, both now and forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.